Well, we're looking then in our Sunday evenings at the man Peter. In our first study, we considered Peter an outstanding believer. In our second study, Peter a flawed disciple. And we come tonight then to consider Peter a recommissioned pastor. And that title refers to what happened in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. Now, in our first study 2 weeks ago, we looked a little bit at Peter's original commissioning by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a very uncomplicated affair. It involved just a simple command, come, follow me, accompanied by a simple job description, I will make you a fisher of men. And from that moment then, Peter abandoned his native trade and enthusiastically embraced this new work to which the Lord Jesus had called him. There were, of course, many wobbles on the way. Many times Peter had to be rebuked. Many times Peter had to be restrained. Many times Peter even had to be rescued, as when he was walking on the water and then began to sink beneath the waves. But there was nothing so appalling and nothing so shocking as to throw Peter's original commissioning into doubt. Until, that is, the night that Jesus was arrested. And on that night, Peter did do something appalling. And on that night, Peter did do something shocking. Peter disowned Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. And at that point then, it did seem as though Peter had thrown his original commissioning into doubt. That did seem, in fact, to undermine his original commissioning altogether. It seemed as though Peter had well and truly blown it. It seemed as though Peter had shipwrecked all his prospects of future apostleship and future service as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. It seemed as though he had thrown everything away. And it very much appears, I think, as though Peter himself sensed that. The beginning of John chapter 1 is very, very interesting. The previous two chapters have been taken up with all the drama of Jesus' crucifixion, and then Jesus' burial, and then Jesus' resurrection, and then Jesus appearing to different people. And for Jesus' disciples then, it's been an emotional roller coaster ride. And Peter, I'm sure, despite all that had happened on that night of Jesus' arrest, Peter too, I'm sure, was caught up in that emotional roller coaster ride. But now, at the beginning of chapter 21, the roller coaster ride has ended. And things are settling back to normality. And now you see Peter has to seriously reckon with what his own personal future looks like. And what do we see him doing? We see him getting into a fishing boat and going out for a night on the lake. And while it's impossible to be certain of it, that rather suggests to me that Peter has concluded that in actual fact he doesn't figure anymore in Jesus' plans. He's concluded that it is all over for him now. He's concluded that his services are no longer desired. And that if he's not now going to be a fisher of men, he might as well go back to being a fisher of fish. But you see, it's just a few hours later, isn't it? Just a few hours after Peter has stepped back into a fishing boat, that we have this remarkable, astonishing scene in verses 15 to 19. And here we have the Lord Jesus coming to Peter, coming to this man who, as I say, seems to have been despairing of being any further use to Jesus Christ, coming to him and recommissioning him. And I just want to Notice then three things that were involved in Peter's recommissioning. First of all, it involved confronting the seriousness of sin. So we read then, didn't we, what happens? We read about this breakfast that Jesus has with some of his disciples there on the beach. But once breakfast has concluded, we're told in verse 15 that Jesus presumably took Peter to one side and struck up a conversation with him. But it's not a normal conversation. I'm sure that these two men had enjoyed many very relaxed and natural conversations, debating with one another, reminiscing with one another, laughing with one another. But here on this occasion, there's none of that. There's nothing relaxed, there's nothing natural about this conversation. For one thing, there's the question that Jesus asks. He asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Now that's a pretty heavy and highly charged kind of question to ask, isn't it? It's hardly calculated to put Peter at ease. And so for one thing, as I say, there's this question that Jesus asks, and we'll return to that in a moment. But then for another thing, there's the repetition of the question, isn't there? Jesus doesn't just ask this question once, he asks it three times. Now, in any context, that would be unnerving. But in this context, that's more than unnerving, isn't it? It's painful. It's profoundly painful because, of course, Jesus' triple question here can only be a reference, can it not, to Peter's triple denial. And we need to ask the question then, don't we? What's Jesus doing here? Does Jesus really think that Peter needed to be reminded of his dismal failure that night in the high priest's courtyard? Does Jesus really think that Peter might have forgotten about it? Doesn't Jesus realize that practically every single moment since that infamous night, Peter has been mentally reliving the experience over and over again? Well, why is Jesus forcing Peter to relive it once more here? If Jesus is going to restore Peter and reinstate Peter and recommission Peter as we know that he is, then why doesn't he just get on with it? Isn't the Son of God here rather violating that great principle in 1 Corinthians 13:5? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Isn't the Son of God here rather contradicting that great picture of God which he himself had given us back in Luke 15, that picture of God as the father of the prodigal who, in welcoming his son home, didn't so much as mention what his son had been up to and the wickedness of it all? Isn't it Satan who, as we sometimes sing, tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within? Well, why then is the Son of God here throwing Peter's sin up in his face, as appears to be the case? Well, we must insist, of course, that God indeed is not in the business of raking up his people's past sins and throwing them in their faces. That is indeed what the devil does. It's not what God does. But we must also be clear that when God's children sin, God wants his children to take their sins seriously. You think of the prodigal son, I've just mentioned him. You think of him there in Luke 15. And he did that, didn't he? He took his sin seriously. What were his first words as he greeted his father, as his father greeted him? What were his first words? "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That prodigal was taking his sin seriously. And that's why the Father never needed to mention it. He didn't need to. He didn't need to go over it because the Son himself was taking his sin seriously. But you contrast that with David. And David, you remember, slept with another man's wife. And having done that, he then arranged for that other man to be killed in war. And David, you remember, having committed those two gross sins, appeared to be really quite untroubled by it all. And so it was that God had to forcibly bring David's sin to his attention and forcibly bring David to confront the seriousness of his sin. He had to send the prophet Nathan to David to tell him that graphic story and so bring David to see what he had done. And here's Peter, you see. And of course, Peter, on that night when the cock had crowed, Peter had wept, hadn't he? There'd been tears. Peter had wept bitterly. There'd been grief. There'd been sorrow. There'd been lamentation. But I wonder how much of that was simply because Peter felt his prospects of future apostleship ruined. I wonder, in other words, how much of that was really motivated by self-pity or at least self-annoyance rather than anything else. And here I think in John 21 then, Jesus is just making absolutely sure before he casts the memory of this sin into an oblivion from which it will never be recalled. Before he does that, he's just making absolutely sure that Peter understands that the tragedy of that night wasn't what Peter did to his career hopes. The tragedy of that night was what Peter did to Jesus himself. And that's why it's this specific question that he asked three times. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He's saying to Peter, look, your failure that night was nothing less than a failure of love to me, a failure of loyalty to me, a failure of commitment to me. And so, Peter, before we move on from this episode, before we put it behind us, never again to resurrect it, I want you to understand that that's what it was. And I want you to rid yourself of any lesser definition of what you did that night. And I want you to recognize that it was, in fact, a full frontal assault upon me, your Master and your Savior and your Lord. That, I think, is what is going on here. Jesus is making sure, before they move on, that Peter confronts the seriousness of what he has done. And that still is something that's important, isn't it, within the Christian life. It's something where I feel my own failure, that having committed sin, I have a tendency just to attach a kind of pre-prepared, superficial definition to that sin before moving on. Never asking the question, hang on a minute, what is the heart? What is the kernel? What is the very essence of this sin? What is it actually that I've done? When you strip away everything, when you reduce it down to its irreducible core, what is it of which my sin consists? But you see, that's what the prodigal did. On his way home from the far country, he confronted the seriousness of his sin. That's what David had to do once Nathan had come to him and rebuked him. And that's what I think Peter has been forced to do here with this painful question asked three times, so that we're told, aren't we, quite explicitly in verse 17, Peter was hurt. Jesus was hurting Peter because it was vital that before he moved on, he confronted the seriousness of his sin. And we too, in the immediate aftermath of sin, must endeavour to confront its true seriousness. So Peter's recommissioning involved that. But secondly, it involved experiencing the grace of Christ. It involved experiencing the grace of Christ. And I just want to bring out three things in this connection. First of all, notice Jesus' initial question. Because, as we've said, Jesus asks his question three times, doesn't he? And in each case, it's worded slightly differently, but it has its most distinctive form the first time he asks it, doesn't it? Because there he asks, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? But he doesn't stop there. He adds three other words. Do you truly love me more than these? Now, the word these there must refer to the others who are present in that scene. It must refer to the other disciples who have also been enjoying breakfast there on the beach. But that leaves us with two possible interpretations, doesn't it? First of all, Jesus could be asking, Peter, do you love me more than you love these others? He could be asking that. That's a possible interpretation of the words. But it seems to me a slightly random interpretation. It doesn't really seem to connect that, does it, with anything we're aware of in the context, anything we're aware of in the background. I don't think that is what Jesus is asking. But the second possible interpretation is this, that Jesus is asking, Peter, do you love me more than these others love me? And I think that's the right interpretation, because I think that does connect with something in the context, something in the background. And the background I'm referring to is something that Jesus had said during his ministry, and it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 7. You know how in Luke 7 we have that incident where a notoriously sinful woman comes to Jesus as he's been entertained in the home of a Pharisee? And you remember what the woman does. She comes and she weeps, doesn't she, over Jesus. And she then wipes his feet with her hair. And she then kisses his feet. And she then anoints his feet with perfume. And these actions then attract some disapproval, don't they? And Jesus, remember, he is aware of the disapproval, particularly in Simon, not Simon Peter, Simon the Pharisee who's hosting this dinner. And he tells Simon a story. It's a very simple little story about two men who both owed money to a moneylender. And one of them owed a large amount, the other owed a small amount. And remember how one day the moneylender just decided to cancel both debts. And Jesus then asks the question then to Simon, which of those two men who have both had their debts cancelled, which of those two men will love the moneylender more? And Simon says, well, it will be the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. And Jesus says, yes, you're right. And Jesus' point then is that this woman who has come into the house, far from acting inappropriately and indecently, she is in fact expressing love for Jesus, and she's expressing a greater love for Jesus than anyone else in that room has. She loves Jesus more than any of them do. Why? Because she has been forgiven more. She has had the bigger debt cancelled. And when Peter hears Jesus here asking him the question, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than anyone else on this beach loves me? I'm sure Peter's mind would have gone straight back to that incident. And I'm sure it was intended that his mind should go straight back to that incident. And Peter would have understood Jesus to be saying here, Peter, do you love me more than these? Because Peter, you should love me more than these. Because Peter, you have had a bigger debt cancelled than more than these. You have been forgiven of a greater sin than any of these. You have been forgiven even of an apparently unforgivable sin. You have been forgiven even of denying me three times to get yourself out of trouble. You have been forgiven, Peter. That's what Peter would have understood here. He would have understood that Jesus wasn't simply asking a question. He was making an announcement. In a cryptic kind of way, he was saying to Peter, "You've been forgiven." He was shouting that between the lines of his question here. He was shouting loud and clear to Peter, "Just as that woman had been forgiven, so you too have been forgiven." What a wonderful sense of relief in that moment as he heard that question must have swept through Peter. What a huge sense of the sheer grace of the Lord Jesus Christ must have flooded this man. He had done something truly outrageous. He had done something truly unthinkable. He had done something truly hellish there on that terrible, fateful night. And yet, it wasn't going to be charged against him. It wasn't going to go down as a black mark on his file. It was going to be overlooked. It was going to be disregarded. It was going to be forgotten about. Peter had obtained forgiveness. And you know, this isn't something exclusive to Peter. This is one of our most central and defining privileges as Christian believers, the forgiveness of our sins. Are you appreciating it tonight? Perhaps you're a believer tonight and you're very conscious of some sin or other that you've committed in your past. And you're very conscious that, as far as you're aware, all the other Christians in your circle, all the other Christians that you hang around with, all the other Christians in your church, none of them have a failure, a falling, a shameful episode as bad as yours in their past. You're very conscious of that. And on the basis of that, you've built up this mental picture of Jesus permanently scowling at you, Jesus permanently being cool toward you, Jesus permanently being suspicious of you. And I'm saying to you tonight, that's not the case. If you're a believer, that's not the case. That Jesus, rather than being cool toward you and suspicious about you, rather than scowling at you tonight, Jesus is saying to you tonight, look, do you love me more than all of those others in your circle that you hang around with? Because you should do, you have reason to, because you have been you have had a debt cancelled bigger than any debt that they have had cancelled. You too have had your sins forgiven. You too have been cleared. You too have been let off the hook. My same blood, which has cancelled their small debts, has also cancelled your massive debts. And so I'm saying tonight, bask in the wonder of this, the wonder of forgiveness of our sins. That whatever your past record, even if it includes at some point denying Jesus Christ three times, whatever your past record, if your faith is in him, there is a forgiveness that is absolute and comprehensive and total and exhaustive. A forgiveness that has absolutely no small print in it. So there's Jesus' initial question. But then, secondly, there's Jesus' underlying assumption. Because it's a very one-way question, this, isn't it? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Not, Peter, do I still love you, even though you've done all this to me? Even though you've put me through this? Even though you've let me down so badly? Even though you've acted so shamefully in relation to me? Do I still love you? That's not the question. That's just assumed. That's just taken as read that Jesus still loves Peter. Peter, on that night, had bared his soul, had he not? He had bared the darkest and most unattractive impulses that were lurking in his soul. That night, Jesus had seen at first hand, he had seen close up the full extent of Peter's falseness and Peter's fickleness and Peter's self-interest. We all as human beings wear a mask, don't we? Even as believers, we wear a mask so much of the time. And it's that mask that we depend on in order to be loved by other people. We know that people wouldn't love us if we didn't wear the mask. And yet that night in the high priest's courtyard, Peter's mask had dropped. Peter's mask had been stripped away. Peter's mask had been torn from him. He was naked that night in all the terrible, dark things that were in his heart. And yet Jesus still loved him. Still, his question is only, do you love me? Not, do I love you? You know those wonderful words in Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so vital, isn't it? Such a vital verse that Christ didn't wait until we were good before he died for us. Christ didn't wait until we were good before he made us the object of his love and affection. And it's so important to grasp that, because that means that in those times now when we're not good, in those times now when even as Christians who have been Christians for many years and who are in fact quite well on in the sanctification process, but we have episodes when we're anything but good, Christ doesn't stop loving us. If he didn't wait until we were good before he started loving us, then he won't stop loving us when at times in our lives we cease to be good. John Owen writes about this very eloquently. I'm just going to read his words, writing about the love of Jesus Christ. He says, "It is an eternal love that had no beginning, that shall have no ending, that cannot be heightened by any act of ours, that cannot be lessened by anything in us. What then? Loves he his people in their sinning?" Owen asks. "Loves Christ his people in their sinning?" And his answer is unambiguous. Yes, he loves his people in their sinning. Alters he not his love towards them? When they sin, doesn't he alter his love towards them? Owen says he rebukes them. He chastens them. He hides his face from them. But woe, woe would it be to us should he change in his love or take away his kindness from us. And incidentally, Owen continues, but will not this encourage sin? This idea that he loves us even in our sinning, won't it encourage sin? And Owen simply replies, he never tasted of the love of Christ that can seriously make that objection. And you see, it's vital we understand this. If we're going to live healthy Christian lives, in fact, is it not the opposite? That not only does the consciousness of Christ's unchanging love not encourage sin, but when we grasp it properly, it actually discourages sin. Because when we realize that his love is such an unbuckling, unbending love, that even when we deny him as Peter denies him, it continues unchanged. When we realize that, when we grasp that, doesn't it humble us and give us more desire than ever to live for him and to avoid sin and to be better and worthier disciples in his service? Jesus' underlying assumption here is that he still loves Peter, no less than before that night. And that's another testimony then to the grace of Christ. But then a third thing, Jesus' actual recommissioning. Jesus' actual recommissioning. Because that too obviously is a testimony to his grace and is Peter experiencing the grace of Christ. And we see this recommissioning then in Jesus' comment that again we have three times. After Peter's answer to his first question, Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And then after Peter's answer to the second question, take care of my sheep. And then after his answer to the third question, feed my sheep. So that then is Jesus quite explicitly, quite unmistakably recommissioning Peter. And I've entitled this evening's study, A Recommissioned Pastor, because it's very much a pastoral role that Jesus is assigning to Peter here, isn't it? Feed my sheep. Peter is going to be an evangelist, yes, to some extent, but predominantly he's going to be a pastor. He's going to be someone who feeds the believers in that Jerusalem church. And I suppose we have a wonderful window into Peter's pastoral character and his pastoral role in his letters, particularly the first letter, which is such a pastoral document. And so Jesus is recommissioning Peter to be a pastor. But there's something else here that I think we can easily miss. He's not only recommissioning Jesus to be a pastor. I think we often kind of end this section at verse 17, as though then the passage moves on to something else. But I think the next bit is also Jesus recommissioning Peter. How does he continue? Well, he continues with these rather cryptic words. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And, well, what we know for certain is that Jesus is here referring to Peter's death. We know that because the next line is Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter will glorify God. And it's also pretty certain that he's referring specifically to death by crucifixion. The phrase that your hands will be stretched out, that was almost a technical term in this first century context for this form of execution, for crucifixion. And I think that when we ask the question, as sometimes we do, why does God send suffering into his people's lives? Why do God's people suffer? We tend to perhaps give two answers to that question. One is that, well, we're living in a fallen world, and therefore we share in the suffering that everyone else endures. So unbelievers suffer, and we too must suffer, even though we're God's people, because we're living in a fallen world. And then the second answer to the question we often give is that God chastens us and God disciplines us through suffering. And that, of course, is a biblical concept. It's there in Hebrews 12, particularly. God disciplining us and God furthering our sanctification, furthering our growth in holiness through sending suffering. But there's perhaps a third answer to the question, why does God send suffering into the lives of his people? And it's something which Donald MacLeod brings out in these words that I'm just going to read to you. He says this: if the Lord subjects Paul and Peter and Luther and Bunyan to a discipline which is conspicuously severe, in other words, if he makes those people suffer, as in each of those cases he did, the reason is not that they are preeminent sinners. In other words, it's not that those guys really needed chastening. Those guys really needed a lot of suffering to discipline them and make them holier. No, he says, it's his purpose to place them in the most perilous positions on the Christian front. It's not that they are preeminent sinners, but that it's his purpose to place them in the most perilous positions on the Christian front. And he even draws an implication from that and continues, for our own lives, if providence is gentler, if the world is more tolerant, if Satan is less aggressive, is it because we are being withdrawn from the front line of Christian usefulness? And I think it's this that we see here with Peter. That here Jesus is saying, look, Peter, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer terribly. You're even going to suffer crucifixion. But I think what lies behind that is not Jesus saying, well, Peter, it's because we live in a fallen world and everyone suffers. Nor is it even Jesus saying, look, Peter, it's because you're going to need a lot of disciplining to be put into shape. But he's saying, Peter, it's because I'm going to place you on the front line of Christian service. It's because I'm going to make you an eminently useful servant of mine. Because of that, you're going to suffer. You're even going to suffer crucifixion. And so this too, I think, is part of the recommissioning. Jesus is recommissioning Peter not only to be a pastor, but to be a sufferer. To be someone so at the heart of the battle that he's going to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if that perhaps explains what we have just a little bit, a few chapters later on in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles have been suffering. Not just Peter, the others as well. And we read some astonishing words in verse 41 of Acts 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You see, they understood that this was actually part of their role that Jesus had given, their privileged role, to suffer for him, to be so much on the front line that they would suffer in his name. And so this then, as I say, is again Peter experiencing Jesus' grace, isn't it? Being recommissioned to be a pastor and to be a sufferer. And perhaps you tonight, again, conscious of something in your past, some outrageous episode. Perhaps you're feeling, well, I might go to heaven still. I might not have lost my salvation, but there's no further use for me in the service of Jesus Christ. It's not true. There was further usefulness for Peter, great usefulness as a pastor and even as someone on the front line of the battle. And Jesus delights, you know, to use the most unlikely instruments, to use the most unlikely tools. Those who have failed miserably in the past, he delights to use them. And he can and will, if you depend on him prayerfully, use you. So Peter's recommissioning involved confronting the seriousness of sin, experiencing the grace of Christ. But thirdly, and very briefly, it involved learning the secret of service. Very interesting, isn't it? Jesus is here recommissioning Peter for service. What's his question? Peter, do you have the right academic record? No. Peter, are you good with technology? No. Peter, are you good at presenting yourself? No. Peter, are you a big personality? No. The question Jesus asks is, Peter, do you love me? Because you see, that's the secret of Christian service. Those other things, perhaps some of them at least, have their place. But this is the secret. This is the key to Christian service. Love for Jesus Christ. Jesus knows that this is what will stand Peter in good stead. He knows that this is what Peter will need the most. Whether he's preaching before thousands on the day of Pentecost, or whether he's languishing in a dungeon, or whether he's addressing some thorny discipline cases in the Christian church, whatever he's going to be doing in Christ's name in the years ahead, this is what he will need most. He will need that love for Jesus driving him, getting him out of bed every morning, and sending him into each day's responsibilities. Jesus knows that. And it's still the same. We might not have Peter's role, but we all have some role. If we're part of the church of Jesus Christ, we have some service for him in this world while we live in it. And this is the secret of our service. If we're going to perform it efficiently and effectively and properly, this is the secret. Love for Jesus Christ. Yes, we need to cultivate gifts. Yes, we need to improve external areas. But this is the real key. We need to be lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true of you tonight? Can you say tonight, and is it your ambition to be able to say more and more as the years go by, what we are about to sing now, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. Amen.